Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, page 978, if you're using the Church Bible. And we encounter a problem straight away at the beginning of our study today because there is in a sense, there is no scripture to read for our text today. Most of you don't have the words of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the text of your Bibles. If you're using the New International Version or the English Standard Version or another modern translation, then you will find the words of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the margin at the bottom of the page, but you won't find it in the main text of Matthew. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, then you will find that those translations do include these words of the conclusion in the body of the text. Well, why is there this difference? Is this part of Scripture or not? Well, this doxology, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, simply isn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew's Gospel. And that strongly suggests that it was added in later on. It doesn't seem to be mentioned. We can't find any evidence of it being mentioned anywhere before the early second century. It's not referred to by any of the earliest commentators on the Lord's Prayer, which is very hard to explain if it was part of the Lord's Prayer right from the beginning. Augustine, for example, writes a treatise on the Lord's Prayer, and he ignores the conclusion entirely. So it's hard to know for certain whether Jesus gave these words to his disciples as part of the Lord's Prayer, or if they were added in later, because they were always used in the churches to conclude the Lord's Prayer, and perhaps not just the Lord's Prayer, but all prayers, because it is a fact that the doxology, the concluding line of praise, was almost always added in at the end of Jewish prayers. And so for that reason, and for other reasons, I'm going to err on the side of caution, and I'm going to preach on it this morning. I'm in good company when I do that, because John Calvin, although he didn't think that it was, although he recognized that it wasn't included in the early manuscripts of Matthew, he said, "It is so appropriate to this place that it ought not to be omitted." But there is a better reason still for including it here. And that is that these words are still Scripture. Whether they came as part of the original package of the Lord's Prayer or not, these words are genuine parts from the manufacturer, if we can put it in those terms. Because the words of this conclusion, this doxology, come from Scripture. They're found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29:11 reads, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And there are some scholars who suggest that the Jews took these words of Scripture in 1 Chronicles 29:11 and used them as a doxology at the end of many of their prayers. In fact, some scholars think that they were added in as a doxology, a conclusion at the end of all of the prayers that the Jews prayed. And so perhaps Jesus took it for granted that these words would be spoken at the end of the Lord's Prayer as well. So whether or not they were given by the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 or not, we can certainly study them as Scripture. We can pray them absolutely confident that we are praying according to the Word of God and the will of God. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I want us to look at this conclusion under three headings this morning. The first thing that we see here is adoration. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teaches us adoration. Whether it was original or not, this conclusion certainly balances the Lord's Prayer beautifully and appropriately. Because the Lord's Prayer, as we saw a few weeks ago, it begins with praise. It focuses on God as our Father, the one who inhabits the highest heavens in glory and in power and majesty and splendor, the one who reigns over all things. And that is the focus of this conclusion as well, isn't it? This word of glory, this doxology, it describes praise to the God who alone reigns over all things forever in power and glory. And every word of the conclusion gives glory and praise to God. We finish as we began, focusing on God's glory and power. Yours is the kingdom. That's the first part of this conclusion. Yours is the kingdom. In other words, God is the ultimate ruler of all things. Human rulers come and go with their very limited kingdoms. But God's kingdom is not like any other kingdom. God's kingdom is the whole universe. He rules over everything. He is completely sovereign. We saw that, didn't we, very graphically in Isaiah chapter 30. He rules over all the nations, Isaiah says, and he even specifically rules over the Assyrian nation, this evil, massive, pagan superpower that is so opposed to God's people, that has no interest in God, that worships other gods. But even over Assyria, God is completely sovereign. He is the king over every part of the world. And it's not hard to see the parallels and the applications of that to our own world and life today. If God was ruling over all the nations then, even Assyria, then he's ruling over all the nations now, even China, even Russia, even the United Kingdom, even countries that have no interest in following his law or worshiping him. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the power. That's in the broadest possible sense that you can imagine. God is the source of all power. All power in the universe belongs to him. Just like the light of the moon is derived from the sun, because the sun is really the source of the moon's light. It's just reflecting the light that comes from the sun down to earth. Just as the moon's light is derived from the sun, so all the power in the universe is derived from God. It doesn't matter how great that power might be. It doesn't matter how small and tiny and apparently insignificant that power might be. So that massive nuclear reaction that is the sun 93 million miles away that's shining down on us today, that reaction of fusion, I think it is, I'm not a physicist, but I think it's a fusion reaction that's been going on in the sun for thousands of years and which will continue for who knows how much longer. That power comes from God. The movement of a fish in the water, its speed and its direction is controlled, the book of Job tells us, by God. The power of a leaf that falls from a tree and floats down to the ground is under God's power. The movement of the tiniest insect, the movement of the eyeball of the tiniest insect in the world, the only reason that it has the power to do that, to move that eyeball, to flicker that eyelid, if insects even have eyelids, that power comes from Almighty God. Yours is the power that you have to lift your hand or to blink your eye or to take a breath, to stand up, to put one foot in front of the other. Any power that you have to do anything, it comes from God. Yours is the power. That's what we're saying. That's how we're adoring God, for His power. Yours is the power. And we live in a world where it's so easy to forget that, and we think that people are powerful. We think that nations are powerful. We think that political forces are powerful. But we need to remind ourselves every time that we pray, yours is the power. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. And yours is the glory. Yours is the glory. What is God's glory? It's the outshining, the radiance of His being and His character, His majesty and His beauty and His purity and His holiness and the admirableness, the praiseworthiness of our God. His glory is a brightness that can't possibly ever be made any brighter, and that can't possibly be diminished in any way. And when we look at creation, even in its fallenness, we see a reflection of God's glory, just a pale reflection. And yet how much glory we see in this fallen universe around us. How often even atheists are astounded by the glory of God as they see it through the telescope or through a microscope. They don't acknowledge that it's God's glory that they're seeing reflected, but they see the glory. There's no doubt that they see the glory. Psalm 19 tells us that. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're constantly preaching this message of the glory of God to the whole universe. You stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or you go and you survey the mighty Himalayas, or you look at the details of the atom or the petals of a flower. Remember my wife telling us about a biology teacher that she had in school who was an atheist. He didn't believe in God in any way at all. And yet he spent several minutes one day of a class just enthusing and extolling the beauties and the perfections of a flower. And he said, "I don't believe in God, but you could not, if you had sat down, if an all-powerful being had sat down and designed this flower, he could not have produced anything more perfect than what we see here. It is a masterpiece of design." Even this atheist could see the glory of God reflected in creation. It is inexpressibly glorious, even in its fallenness. Imagine what it must have been like at the beginning before sin entered into the world. And yet it's all just a dim reflection of the far greater, the infinitely greater glory of the one who designed it all, who called it into existence, who sustains it. Yours is the glory. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, for you created all these things. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Forever. God has always been like this. And He always will be. He is the eternal King. He is eternally powerful. He is eternally glorious. That will never, ever change. There is no possibility that He could be unseated, that His power could be usurped, that anything could happen ever to derail God's purposes. Even the fall of the human race didn't change God's power, God's glory, God's kingdom. A trillion, trillion, trillion years ago, before there were any angels or creatures to praise and to worship Him, before there was a creation to reflect God's glory, God was there, and His glory and His majesty and His power were infinite. And a trillion, trillion, trillion years from now, He will still be all that He is and all that He has ever been, being adored and being praised and served by us and by the angels. His kingdom will never end. His power will never weaken. That's so hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because it doesn't take very long before our power starts to weaken. It doesn't take very long before we start to run out of energy. We do a couple of hours of really good, hard, solid work, and then we start to get tired, and we need to take a break, and we need to sit down, and we need to have a drink of water. We need to take some food, and then we can go again for another couple of hours. Or you look at the whole span of your working life, and you think of how, really, by the time you get to middle age, you're starting to feel those aches and pains, and you don't remember things as well as you used to, and you don't understand things as clearly as you used to. You don't grasp new concepts as quickly as you used to. God's power never diminishes, not even in the smallest degree. Yours is the power forever. His glory will never fade. Again, that's hard for us to take in, isn't it? Because glory fades very quickly for us. The novelty of a new thing that we're so enamored with, that we're so excited about, that we had looked forward to having for so long, it so quickly fades, doesn't it? But God's glory will never fade. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And so the Lord's Prayer, as we have it here, begins and ends with praise for God. Because that's what matters most. Our prayers should be enveloped in praise. We begin with praise. We end with praise. And the implication is that our prayers should be saturated. They should be suffused with praise from start to finish. Of course, we need to pray about the work of God's kingdom. Of course, we need to bring our petitions and our needs to the Lord. But first and foremost, Christians are to praise, to adore God. This is what we're made for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, how much of our time we really actually spend doing this, this thing that we were created for. And of course, we glorify God in all of life. We bring glory to God whether we eat or drink. Whatever we do, we glorify God. But especially when we specifically praise Him for who He is, in the beauty and the majesty of His being and all that He has done. Some of us were talking about this in our midweek group this week, about how difficult it can be to pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." Because really it has nothing in a sense to do with us. We're not asking for anything for ourselves. It doesn't impinge on us. We're simply looking for God to be exalted and to be glorified. And surely if the Lord's Prayer has taught us anything, it's that we need to shift the focus of our thinking and our praying away from ourselves more to God. And we're to begin and we're to end our times of prayer simply contemplating God, thinking about Him and praising Him and delighting in Him. There's a danger in our desire for expository preaching that is well applied, that's tailored to our needs, that challenges us and rebukes us. There's a danger that we could get impatient with sermons that don't tell us to do something, but sermons that just glorify God, that just show us more about Him. There's not a particular list of three or four things that we need to go away and do during the week. It's just a sermon that shows us the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. And the application, the response is that we fall down on our faces and we worship Him and we love Him and we trust Him. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to delight in the Lord. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the Lord's Prayer, said, "The measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving that goes into our prayers." Adoration. Then secondly, and more briefly, we have here a word of assurance. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer doesn't just teach us about adoration, but it gives us assurance. What is the first word of the conclusion? For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And that little word "for" at the beginning of the sentence, it links the words of the conclusion to everything that has gone before. And it's not just talking about the sixth petition. It's talking about all six petitions. This is the conclusion to all of the Lord's Prayer, to all six. It's linked to each one of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And that is a tremendous encouragement, friends, because it spurs us on to pray these petitions with greater faith. It reminds us again and again, just as the preface does, of the one to whom we're praying. It reassures us that we're not out of our minds, that we're not silly, that we're not naive to pray these things. We've seen last week how we are making huge requests in the Lord's Prayer. We're asking, for example, for God's kingdom to advance in the midst of a wicked world that is hostile to Him. We're praying that people who have no interest in Jesus Christ, who are out there this morning either just lying in or watching television or getting ready to go off for a day's outing, and they haven't thought once about Jesus Christ, and they're not going to think once about Jesus Christ because they never think about Jesus Christ. And if you were to go to them and to say to them, "Have you thought about Jesus Christ? Would you be interested in coming to church to hear about Jesus Christ?" They would laugh in your face at best. And we're praying that those kinds of people who have no interest in Jesus will honor His name as holy, that they will bow the knee and submit to Jesus Christ as their King. We're praying that God would forgive us for our evil sins. Think of some of the things that you've done even in this past week. How can we be forgiven for those things by a holy God? The conclusion assures us that we're not out of our minds to ask for these things. How can you be sure that God will answer? How can you be sure that God can answer these prayers? Here's the answer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's how. It's because He is the Almighty King, and there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. And if these things were not true of God, if the kingdom and the power and the glory were not His, then how could we be sure that He's able to do anything? What's the point in praying to God unless the power and the kingdom and the glory belong to Him? So often we pray lacking faith, don't we? We hardly believe that what we're asking for could really happen. We pray, and perhaps we're not expecting that our prayers will really actually do anything, because what we're asking for seems impossible. And that's why it's good to say this phrase at the end of our prayers, whether Jesus gave it as part of the Lord's Prayer or not. This is why it's in Scripture. It reminds us of the God to whom we're praying. We remind ourselves at the start that we're praying to our Father in heaven. And then as we come to the end, we remind ourselves that we are praying to the one to whom belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. Of course God can cause His name to be hallowed. Of course He can bring His kingdom in. Of course He can make His will to be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. Of course He can meet our daily needs. Of course He can forgive us for our blackest and most evil and ugliest of sins. Of course he can keep us in and from temptation, even the most severe temptations and pressures that you could possibly be placed in. No matter what you ask, no matter what petition you bring before God, God is able to do it because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even imagine. So you're praying for the conversion of your hardened, unbelieving friend or family member. You're praying for someone to be healed who is desperately ill. You're praying for grace to cope with unbearable, horrible pressures. You're praying for patience to deal with that difficult, nasty, spiteful, malicious person, that colleague at work, or perhaps even that member of your own family. You're praying for strength to look after that young family with so many different needs, and it's so exhausting and it's so wearing. You're praying for wisdom in that perplexing situation. You're praying for revival for our nation. Why do we not despair as we pray those things? What will fill us with strength and faith as we pray those things? This will. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. A word of adoration. It's a word of assurance. And then last of all, we have in the conclusion, a word of affirmation. Affirmation. And this, of course, is the word Amen. It's one of the words that Christians use most unthinkingly. Do you understand? Well, hopefully you do now since the children's address, but do you understand what you're doing when you say Amen at the end of your prayer? It's a little Hebrew word, and it means so let it be. And as we thought with the children, it has these two distinct senses. I want this with all my heart, and I believe this with all my heart. Catechism says in question 107, in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say Amen. That's just another way of saying, I want this and I believe this. I want this and I believe that you can do all these things that I have been asking and that you will answer according to your perfect will. And so in passing, it's not the main point, but it is an important point, I think, and I've said it before many times and probably will have to say it again, but can I encourage us to say Amen in our prayer meetings and in church and any time when you're joining with other believers to pray? Other churches put us to shame in this respect. Now, I know that there's an ostentatious way of doing this. There's a way of doing it that is just a vain repetition, and I'm not suggesting that we do it that way. But just because there's a wrong way to do it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it at all. Perhaps one of the weaknesses of Reformed Presbyterian worship is that we're not responsive enough in our worship services. It is a tremendously encouraging thing, not just for the person who's praying, but it's encouraging for everyone to hear a congregation or a prayer meeting unitedly saying Amen at the close of a prayer, especially when we know what it means. We believe this, and we want this to happen wholeheartedly. And conversely, it's very, very discouraging, isn't it, when you come to the end of a prayer, you've poured your heart out to the Lord, perhaps you've asked for all kinds of wonderful, tremendous things, and there is just stony, deafening silence at the end. And it's also, I think, unbiblical. I think that the regulative principle of worship requires us to say Amen. This is the example of Scripture. The people of God pronounce the Amen at the end of their prayers. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said Amen and praise the Lord. And it's not just in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, talking about someone who is speaking in tongues. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? The implication seems to be that we should say amen at the end of the thanksgiving. So can I encourage us all, if we don't already do it, let's begin to add our own audible amen to the end of our public prayers. I'm not saying we should do it loudly, not saying we should do it so as to draw attention to ourselves, just loud enough for the person perhaps on either side of us to hear us. But what a wonderful way to conclude our prayers, to show that we've been listening and praying along with the person who's praying on our behalf in the services. Amen. I want this as well. It's not just him up there who's saying it. I want this as well. And I believe that the Lord is able and willing to hear and to answer this prayer according to his wisdom. Adoration, assurance, and affirmation. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we look forwards in faith to the day when we won't need to pray this prayer any longer. Let me read you a short quotation from the commentator Bengel. He says, "When the whole number of the sons of God shall have reached their goal, a pure doxology will arise in heaven. Hallowed be the name of our God. His kingdom is come. His will is done. He has forgiven our sins. He has brought temptation to an end. He has delivered us from the evil one. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.